So I'm doing the Bible reading today, and it's from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. And just in case, put these on. Okay, it's titled The Call of Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out for Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offerings of offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills of east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev.
Am I on? Just in case. Got all the, and I am a little bit taller than the musician, so I've chosen to use this one instead. We're going through the series of Christ in the Old Testament, and John started it off last week, and I certainly felt encouraged to get into the Old Testament a little bit more when I heard John preach last week. And the whole point is that the Old Testament is extremely rich, and it has got incredible significance for you and me, especially how we see not just ourselves but also how we see Jesus. And that's the point of this whole Old Testament study. Let's see if we can find Jesus in the Old Testament. And I'm going to preach here on Genesis chapter 12. And I'll get into some details about why this is one of the most significant chapters in the entire Bible. Now, because Genesis 12 is actually the key to understand the entire Bible. But it's also to understand what basic principle is actually driving God for giving that promise. And the answer to that is God's love. That's what's driving him. It strives from God's deep desire to have an engaging and a very dynamic relationship with us in a restored world that will be like the Garden of Eden that was lost, as we heard about last time. It was after the fall. Adam and Eve had sinned and rebelled against God, but what John was talking about was that immediately, in chapter 3 of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, immediately God sets out a restoration plan. We heard that about chapter 3 last week. And the fact that it was immediately means that God actually He's pursuing us here. He wants a relationship with us. He hasn't given up on us, even though things might be quite messy. And he wants us to go back into an existence like before the fall. When in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He walked with us in the cool of the night. That was how intimate it was. And he wants us to go back to that. And you think, oh yeah, there was the fall. Something happened. But God is God, isn't he? Why didn't he just fix it? Why didn't he just fix it? We know God can do that. And I was thinking about that, and I said, yeah, why didn't he just fix it? But I think part of the answer is that he didn't provide some quick miracle that just put us back into the garden for the very reason that miracles alone do not fashion and cultivate relationships. They're very instant, often miracles. Whereas cultivating a relationship takes time. And that's what God is interested in. Not that he doesn't do miracles, he does that. But most of the time he wants to cultivate a relationship with us. And this is what's happening. Now, yeah, God's love is driving this. But I don't know about you, but when I read the Old Testament story or reading the Old Testament, it doesn't actually clearly stand out as a love story. For example, if you start reading the Old Testament, and if you like statistics, you'll find and you will notice there's 600 references to explicit and brutal violence of a kind to which our modern sensitivity would score an unmistakable R rating +++ if it was put in a movie. Yeah? And of course then the question emerges, now, is it really a love story with all this brutal stuff that seems to be in there? And that makes me think, is it really worth reading? Is it really worth it? Why on earth should I read a book like that? I think before we toss the Old Testament away, it will be important, very important for us to know that the Old Testament is actually a story that depicts life as it truly is. First and foremost, the Old Testament is real. It's realistic. Yeah? How do I know? I don't know. You know I love movies and books and stories and musicals and all that, but think about Les Miserables, very famous musical. What is it all about? It deals with unjust poverty and unjust politics. Have you seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? Yeah? What is that all about? It's about injustice, corruption, evil. What about The Godfather? What is that all about? It's about power, evil power. And what John mentioned a lot last week, murder. Murder. What about The Colour Purple? It's about racism, misogyny, or the war movie by, what is it called, Saving Private Ryan. It's about the evilness of war, of destruction and evil, death. And when we watch these sort of things, we're distressingly reminded that we actually live in a world that's much affected by suffering and evil, violence. When I look at these sort of things, it touches something inside of me. Why? Because they touch upon a real world that I recognise. And I don't have to go very far. When I watch the TV news at night, what do they talk about? Terrorist bombing, school shootings, religious wars, royal commissions exposing unethical tricks made by greedy banks and insurance companies, global warming, pup brawls, knife stabbings, child abuse, youth suicide. That's what I see. Domestic violence. And on top of all that, I also live in a world where I realistically deal with the unfriendliness sometimes from my neighbours, colleagues, or should I mention our sometimes prickly family and friends. It's real. In a very real sense, I encounter all these things when I read the Old Testament. This mess is the real effect of Adam and Eve's sin. That fall that John talked about last week. It's vividly portrayed in the Old Testament because when I plough through the pages of the Old Testament, I'm confronted. I'm really confronted. What's going on here? This is about hate. There's rape in there. Rape. Cruel, bloody killings. Brutal revenge. Incest. This is in the Bible, people. There's horrible wars in there. Slavery. Discrimination. There are people in there that are downright stupid. Even though they claim to know God. Greedy people, deceptive people, there's misunderstanding, there's unfriendliness in there. And you go, well, see, the Old Testament says it as it is. The Old Testament represents life as it is now, after the fall of Adam and Eve. I'm not saying there's not good stuff there as well, but it surely presents the disorderliness and the messiness and the confusion that there is about life as we know it as well. And sometimes there's even things in there that doesn't make sense. Author Philip Yancey, he notes this. In the Old Testament, you'll find that spoiled brats like Solomon and Samson, they get supernatural gifts and yet they stuff up their lives. Whereas a truly good man like Job, he gets a catastrophic life of suffering, and he doesn't even know why it's happening to him. And what do we say? What do we say to that? There's no neat order in the Old Testament, and a lot of things doesn't appear to make sense. I don't know about you, but when you encounter this reality that you read there, you might actually start to feel a little bit angry about some of the stuff that's in there. Maybe you're outraged. Maybe you're just frustrated. You get confused. And you get this sense, this is not right. This is unjust. You might even despair. And perhaps, in a confused, abhorrent outburst, you take the Bible and you toss it in the bin. Because you don't want to have anything to do with a God who somehow has a part in all of that. But the amazing, and listen to this, the amazing reality of the Old Testament is that it contains exactly those responses of anger, frustration, confusion from people that felt exactly the same way when they looked around and experienced life as it truly is. And here's the good bit. God actually anticipates those complaints and protests even from you as you read it. And therefore he has carefully crafted these human responses into the sacred writing of the Old Testament. It's not just about confronting stories, but responses to the messy life. That's exactly what you find in books like Ecclesiastes, in the book of Job, in the book of Psalms, in the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, nothing makes sense. Everything is meaningless. Or Job, he's suffering. Absolutely, he was a good man, but he doesn't know why. He said, why? Have you suffered? And asked why? And then the Psalms. Lovely, incredible, beautiful praises to God. Yet at the same time, there are also strange human sentiments and feelings of revenge. This is from the Bible, people, when I tell you that it even talks about taking the enemies of your kids and taking them up by the legs and dashing them against the rocks. This is not exactly what we normally hear, is it? Psalm 137, verse 7.
I'm not saying God approves necessarily of this, but he is describing life and our responses to a life and how we are affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. But do you know what? In the midst of these messy pages of the Old Testament, God allows the realness of life to jump out of the pages. Warts and all, and both the horrible events and the human responses to confusion and outrage at this mess. While, this is the good thing, while at the same time he constantly is reassuring us and correcting us with realistic stories about passion, honesty, repentance, self-sacrifice, of hope, epic love and commitment, all of which, and this is important, all of which are wrapped up and connected to a very specific and absolutely crucial promise of restoration. We can have the first slide. This promise of restoration is found in the promise given to Abraham. Can we get up the slide? Yeah, there is. What does it say? The promise of Abraham there in chapter 12 says, I will make you into, he's talking to Abraham. Lives in a world that's harsh, and he says this, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. Very important next. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who honour you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on the earth will be blessed through you. To your offspring I give this land. I added there verse 7. Now, I'm not going to explain too much. I'm going to get at this point. We're going to get to it. But the point is that there is somehow a purpose and a plan in the midst of chaos after Adam and Eve. Okay? There's going to be blessings. This is positive stuff. Something good is going to happen. And this is what brings us to what the Old Testament is really all about. God alone has a plan to get this world right again. And he will use imperfect, dysfunctional, very overtly and loud and warped human beings to bring about exactly this amazing plan. He doesn't use humans because they are really great and because they're really holy or distinctly moral. No. He uses us because he wants to show us his love in spite of our lack of greatness, and he loves us in spite of our rebellious and obnoxious behavior. You see, the Old Testament is a slow but gradual movement towards grace. This is about God who, it's a caring God who gets dirty because he enters into our messy world. We know he does that because he went and he visited, he appeared to Abraham. He is coming into our mess. And that's why you and I, we need the Old Testament background story with all its mess and confusion in order to understand the actual scale, the cost, and the magnitude of God's love. That this rescue plan of love and promise to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis truly expresses. I think I made a point here. The world is messy. It is. But it's also about a relational God who comes alongside of us, and it starts here in the Old Testament with a specific promise to a guy called Abraham. And I know when you read the Old Testament it might be really difficult to understand at first, but it's a bit like reading Shakespeare. You have to get used to it. You have to sort of start asking some questions about the text and the context and weird words you don't know about. But after a while you'll start to get it, and you'll start to feel at home with it. You'll master it. And then you will, and it's exactly the same with the Old Testament. When you start doing that, then you will understand that this is a story about life with God. Not just life with God for Moses, Abraham, and Solomon, and some weird prophets, but it's also a life with God
Well, you are in it. You're part of that. And the more they understand, you'll find yourself in the writings of the Old Testament. And you will see that this story is a story about grace and it's about you. The whole range of emotions, confusions, agony, anger, all of that, that you, I know you're expressing it, we all do, that you express about God and life finds parallels in these pages. While God constantly whispers in your ear, here I am, I hear you, but I'm also in control and I have an overall coherent and perfect plan that would set everything right. And you're part of that plan. Everybody that sits here. So I do believe that the Old Testament story is a love story. God choosing a particular people to bring about his rescue purposes. And from the beginning pages there, we learned, we actually learned that God moves very slowly because the first chapter, 11 chapters of Genesis, we hear the fall, but then there's all this messy stuff. There's a description of a series of human failures. Adam and Eve rebelled in a way that somehow affects this entire creation negatively. And these are the effects that we see on TV and experience in our life. But the point is, it was originally good, but it's now somehow subject to decay, distortion, pain and shame. How can God bring us back to this original state that was good and where we were walking with God in the garden? John talked about that God set out this immediate rescue plan there in John 3:15 last week. And one thing he took note of was that God said that there would be a seed of the woman who would come and crush the nasty serpent's head. It means that the serpent that has been the creator of all this mess that we feel now will have his head crushed. He will be defeated. And it is in Genesis chapter 12, and it follows on in 15, that God's rescue plans develop and start to take the form of the promise. We are introduced to Abraham, and if we go to the next slide, it actually says that God gives this particular promise that they will be made into a great nation, there will be blessings, all nations will be blessed through Abraham, and God will protect Abraham, and there's also some sort of land, or some sort of area, a kingdom of some description that they will get. When we read about Abraham, we heard that he was taken from, he came from a land called Ur, which is in modern day Iran, went up to the top of Syria in Haran, and then went there, God met him. And Abraham believed that God was going to do something with him, because we know in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord and Yahweh, that is God, credited it to him as righteousness. Now, these are serious implications for how you read the Bible. The Bible then will portray God's commitment to the promise given to Abraham as it unfolds through the history of the descendants of Abraham, which is today's nation, Israel. So when you read the Bible, the question remains, will God fulfill his promises to Abraham? Will there be the blessings to the descendants of Abraham? And will all nations, that means the entire world, actually be blessed through Abraham? Later on, as you move through the Bible, you come to the book of Exodus in chapter 19 to 24. In there, we hear that the promise given to Abraham actually connects to a covenant made with Moses. Moses was a descendant of Abraham, and all the people of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, had landed up in Egypt where they were made into slaves. God rescued his people, and then he says, I'm going to take you back to the land I promised to Abraham, which was the land of Canaan. But in there, we can have the next slide. When God comes to Moses and say, I'm going to make a special contract with you people because you are the descendant of Abraham. I'm going to do something special to you that somehow connects with the promise to Abraham. In Exodus chapter 19:5-6, it says something very interesting that has got significance for you and me as well. It says, now, if you obey me, remember Moses came down with the tablets from the mountain. This is the contract. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What this does is it stipulates that the nation Israel, that is the descendants of Abraham, they are to distribute in a special capacity as priests, as a holy nation, the blessings to all the world. They are to distribute that. These are the appointed people to bring about blessings to the entire world. They are to reflect God's glory. The law given to Moses is holy. They are to keep it. That will be a reflection of God and it will be a blessing to other people. That's what they were supposed to do. As a nation, holy and priestly, they carried this special responsibility to be a blessing to other nations. What a privilege! Now, this being a blessing to other nations, does that fit in with what Abraham said? I can tell you, every Jew that was out there in the desert, they knew exactly what they were talking about. What he was talking about. This was about the promise to Abraham. This was an extension of that because there were to be that blessing. Now, if you read the Bible, what do we find about the nation of Israel, the descendants of Israel? The descendants of Abraham. Did they become a blessing to all nations? No. They utterly failed that. And as you read the Old Testament, they never did really become a priestly blessing to other nations because when you read it, you'll be confronted with that bloody and messy and evil reality of what happens. What happened was that they weren't that blessing. They did all the conceivable sins that we just read out that happens on TV, that's depicted in movies. So, is God not faithful to his promise then? What does that mean? Well, this is the good bit. God throughout the Bible, he repeats again and again that God will eventually send someone who is a descendant of Abraham who will fulfill the promise to Abraham in distributing priestly blessings. Next slide, please. Because when we read the New Testament in particular, we see that Jesus is the ideal descendant of Abraham. How do we know that? If we look in Matthew chapter 1, if we go to the next one, chapter 1 in verse 1, to 3, there's a genealogy of where Jesus come from, and it says, can we get the next one? Here is a record of the genealogy of Jesus, of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Not only is Jesus the son of Abraham, there's the next slide here. We also hear when we read in the New Testament that Jesus has a function as a high priest, a perfect and ultimate priest. Let's look at the next slide, which says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to 10. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to go into what Melchizedek is today, but it means the highest priest you could be. In the next slide, I've got another something from Hebrews, because what kind of priest is Jesus described as being? In Hebrews 7 there, 26 to 27, it says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, which is what they did in the Old Testament, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself, what we've just celebrated. Jesus, as the ultimate high priest, has distributed the ultimate blessing of salvation. And he has come and he has led us back into that land that was promised to Abraham. He has led us back into the Garden of Eden, where we now can have a relationship with God again. We can now walk with him in the cool of the night. We have got access. How did that happen? Well, on that cross, Jesus actually defeated the power of the serpent, which is death. What was it that John said happened in the Garden of Eden? The serpent, the devil, Satan, came and said, surely you will not die if you eat from the so-called forbidden fruit. And they ate. They rebelled against God. And what happened? They did experience death. Satan is the accuser, the liar, as John said. And that's the power of the devil, death. Having brought sin into the world, now we are subject to death because of sin. God cannot be in the presence of sin. There needs to be a sacrifice. But Jesus, he was the one that sacrificed himself as our perfect descendant of Abraham and our perfect high priest. He gave himself as what? The holy, the blameless, and the pure sacrifice. That means he's sinless. Death has got no power over something that's sinless. And consequently, he rose from the dead. He died the death that you and I, in our Adam and Eve state of sin, deserve. Us identifying with him, we will now rise with him, and we are now in the promised land. Those that have faith in Jesus as the ultimate descendant and priestly blessing of the promise of Abraham have salvation. We are back. We are back in the Garden of Eden. Let's have a look at this in Galatians chapter 3. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of God, of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced that the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Recognize that? So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you believe it? Do you think this is all a coincidence? There's so much more. There's so much more. But there's a connection here, and I've just opened up a very small window here. Do you know what? What's even more exciting? Is that now Jesus has set everything right. He has overcome sin and death because he's our true priest and blessing. But if you are a believer in Christ, now you are to become a co-priest with Jesus. Let's have a look at the next one. What does it say in 1 Peter 2:9? This is significant for you people. This is where it starts to have significance for how you live and what you do, because it says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Can you see that? What was it? Abraham was to be a blessing to the nations. At the covenant in Sinai, it says, you are to be a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And now in Peter, talking to Christians, they say, Jesus has been and done it all for you, but now you identifying with Him have been made into a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Abraham has just entered into your life the day you met Jesus. Now what does that mean? To declare. It means that we are to become missionary people. Let's have a look. I like this. Yeah. It's a missionary call. And the question to you now is, are you going to respond at all to this call? Abraham did. Abraham responded. God visited him and he came. Because we know he responded, because it says in Genesis chapter 15:6, Abraham believed in God and he accredited to him as righteousness. The fact that he responds means that he engages with God. You know, other people throughout history and even in today, they are visited by God, but the question is, do they respond? I believe that many in my own family have been confronted with incidents that could have raised some serious questions about, what are you doing, God? I don't understand. I see mess. I see youth suicide. I don't see this perfect world that we're trying to make here. What are you doing about it, God? Are you really there? Have you got some answers to my questions? But most people, as opposed to Abraham, they do not respond when God visits. I know Karen actually had an acquaintance where she works. And he was sussing out Karen because he knew that Karen's my wife. He was sussing out because he knew that she was a Christian, and yet she appeared to be fairly normal. But not only was she fairly normal, she seemed to have something that gave her something in life that made things different. And in that sense, Karen actually fulfilled the whole purpose of being part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because somehow she was being a light and a blessing to others, to the extent where this particular person said, I want to start reading the Bible. I'm going to tell you a wonderful story. Good ending? Maybe not. Because as he started reading the Bible, he said, I'm going to start from the very beginning, book of Genesis, going to plow through it, but don't you, Karen, start to tell me what it's all about. Don't give me any hints. Don't explain the context. I don't want to ask any questions. I just want to read it. What do you think happened? He did not ask any questions. He just read it. And first he got very scared of what he called Lord God. Lord God. Then he got outraged. And lastly, he actually tossed the Bible with anger. What a nonsensical, scary God. And what a weird bunch of people that seem to be so warped in this book of yours. Lord God. You know, this person failed to understand that you can't, just like you can't read Shakespeare without first asking questions about the purpose, context, the words, and what the setting, the culture and all that. The same counts for the Old Testament. You can't just read it. You need some guidance. It will make no sense. And you need to engage with the text. And the point about Abraham is that whenever you read about Abraham, what did he do? He engaged with God. In Genesis chapter 12 and 13, we hear that God called upon the name of the Lord, and he built altars to Yahweh or God. That means you don't build altars unless you know who it is you're building to, unless you're really weird. And later on in Genesis chapter 18, you see that Abraham's relationship has developed to a point where Yahweh or God actually says, that city over there is full of some really, really warped people, and I'm actually going to go and annihilate them with fire. And Abraham comes over and says, oh, really? But I was just thinking, God, he enters into a dialogue with him. He's trying to work out the character of God, and he says, but what if there's some innocent people in that town you're about to destroy? Will you then destroy it? And I'll encourage you to read the outcome of that story yourself. The point is, God, Abraham engages with God to work out who he is. Did it change him? Of course it did. Abraham was a changed man. If you meet God, it pushes you out into a different world. And it destroys your self-focus, that is, thoughts about what's in it for me, to what can I give? What can I be for others? When God met Abraham, he almost immediately set out from Iran. He did not wait. He stepped out of his comfort zone, the culture he was used to, the area, everything that he knew and felt comfortable with, the surroundings, the customs, everything. He just left it and went. It was a phenomenal risk. And that's this principle of mission is, by the way, not just given to Abraham. When you look at Moses and the burning bush a bit later, you see, just like Abraham, Moses actually believed in God. He believed in God's word and all of that and in his promises. But when Moses met God face to face, and when Moses understood the awesomeness, the holiness and the mightiness of God and his love, that was when things started to change. And he took God up on the call to go back to Egypt, to take the descendants of Abraham out of Israel, to go up to Canaan, which was their promised land. Let my people go. He went to Pharaoh, the most powerful man at the time. What happened? You see, every time you really and truly meet God as he truly is, things starts to change. You go to different places. You start to take up challenges. You leave a life behind. You say, I'll go. I want to be a blessing for everyone, wherever I can be, so they can come to know God as I know him. Oh yeah, this is Moses. This is Abraham. It's not me. Well, that's true in one sense, but the point is that God will never bless you except for you to become a blessing to others than yourself. God draws you near so you can near to himself in order to send you out. He blesses you so that you can become a blessing for someone else. You know you met God when those changes have come up. It's not just some imaginary God that feeds your own self-interest. When you start to go out of yourself, you have truly met with the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you become a true man or a woman of mission, you actually get joy too. Nobody has joy like those who believe that they have something that they know will change the world. Did you know that God will only bless you if you are willing to suffer some losses, some personal comfort and things? When you're willing to go out of your comfort zone. If you dare to come with Abraham, it will cost you. And if you're not prepared to actually lose something yourself, then perhaps you've not met with God just yet. Sure, you might believe in God. You might even sort of believe the Bible. But have you had an awe-inspiring Abrahamic encounter with God that's changed your life. In a way that you become a priestly blessing to others. Not just here in our own community, not just here in this church, but also to people that are different than you. People that talk about different things than you do. Different cultures. Smart people. Dumb people. From different cultures, different nations. Jesus, you know, he left the ultimate comfort of divine privilege and emptied himself to take the form of a human being. He came out. He left everything behind. Abraham left something, but Jesus sacrificed everything and became the ultimate priest that suffered for you and me. Now, God says, there will be times when you wonder about what I'm doing. And I'll finish with this. You'll wonder if I really am an awesome, righteous, trustworthy, holy, kind and loving God who blesses you for trusting in me and daring to go out and being a blessing to others. But I have started a restoration project that I started through my descendant, Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus, who is coming again soon when the blessing of the gospel has reached everyone through the mission of my people, which is you. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation that is going out. God is calling us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you come to us, that you visit us, Father. You come into our lives and you just meet us where we are at. You know this world is not perfect, but we thank you that a restoration project has started, has formed, started with Abraham and is now fulfilled in Christ, and we are waiting for the fulfillment of it. Father, in excitement and anticipation, we will work for you. We will be for you. We will go out with you as Christ did go out for us, so we will go. So help us and bless us in that exciting job of being a blessing for others. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.